Genesis 3. I want to take just a minute and review where we have come, because it's helpful as we come into the middle of Genesis 3 here to remember the bigger picture. We started in Genesis 1, and we saw there that God is the totally powerful, amazingly creative master, owner, director of everything. Everything that exists, because He made it all. And then we saw that humans, they're different from the rest of creation because of their relationship to that God. They are created so they can know Him and love Him and fellowship with Him. And then God created this paradise. Well, He created the first humans, Adam and Eve. He created this paradise for them to live in, to take care of, to fellowship with God. And He gave them one boundary: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as we saw last week, Satan deceived Eve. He got her into a pity party, thinking that God was mean, didn't want her to have any fun, that God was keeping her from something she had to have to be happy. And she and Adam decided to march away from God in independence, in rebellion, and so they ate. And immediately they were full of guilt. They started to try to cover up. And now they've sinned. They've separated themselves from God. They're spiritually dead now. And here's the key point we have to remember as we come into verses 8 through 15. If at this point God just left them alone, if God just, in human terms, walked away from them now, they would die physically at some point and spend eternity separated from God in hell, and they would be hopeless. Nothing they could do about it. If at this point God just leaves them alone, they have no hope. It's over for them and everybody after them. But what we see here in these verses in Genesis 3 is God doesn't leave them alone in their sin. God comes to them and even gives them a hint of what He will do so that their sins can be forgiven. And so for all of eternity, I can guarantee you that one of the things we will be marveling at and praising God for is that He pursued man. Of course, Romans 5 says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He pursued us. Christ died for us." That's really the beauty of these verses in Genesis 3. Look with me at verse 6. Genesis 3, 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And then our text this week starts in verse 8. "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he," Adam, "said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Verse 8 says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now you notice that when they hear that sound, they don't say, "What was that?" Because they know what that is. They've heard it probably a lot of times before. And when they heard it before, they heard it with joy. They heard it with a humble gratitude that God was coming to them. God was coming to fellowship with them. They know this sound. Now what do they do when they hear this sound? Now do they have that childlike simple trust that looks and says, God's coming, this is great, can you believe he comes to fellowship with us? Do they have that childlike trust any longer? No. Now it says, they run from him in fear. They've sinned. First they tried to cover up from one another in verse 7. Now they're trying to cover themselves up from God. And where are they hiding? Among the trees. As if bushes or trees can hide you from God. And there is something here that there's so many things in these verses that just have great, have really neat connections. You remember last week I talked about those words take and eat, words of condemnation, but the same words Christ uses at the Lord's Supper. It took the death of Christ for take and eat to go from words of condemnation to words of salvation. You've got that here again. They ate from the tree and separated themselves from God. They tried to hide in the trees when God came. But then it's the death of Christ on a tree. It's a wooden cross. It took the death of Christ to take the tree from the place of condemnation to the place of salvation. Quite the irony when they're hiding among the trees. The tree will cover them someday. It will be the Christ on that wooden cross that covers. That's a beautiful little truth. But we got to keep going. He says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you know, we do the same thing. We try to hide. We try to get away from God. We make decisions to do our own thing. We don't pay attention to what God wants. We don't live out the perfect command of God. We know we're sinners. And as a result, we try to run and hide. Romans 3:11 says, there's none who seeks after God. Everybody runs. And ever since that first sin, people have been trying to get away from God. Some people try to run from God by believing a religion that teaches a different kind of God that sounds good to them. Some people try to run from God by filling their life with so much activity and so much stuff that they never have to stop and think about God. Some people try to get away from God by claiming that there is no God, or at least if there is, we can't know, so I'm not going to worry about it. Some people try to get away from God by praying a quick prayer, asking God to save them, and then hoping they can live any way they want, because now I'm saved, so I don't have to worry about that anymore, because I got the keys to heaven, I'm in. But even genuinely saved people run from God, don't we? You know, we shut the door and lock it before we sin, as if we can lock God out. And then after we sin, we won't come to Him to confess that sin and seek forgiveness. Or we sin and we stop going to church because we feel guilty. Or we sin and we stop praying because I got to get my act together before I go pray. Or we sin, and so we stop reading our Bible because we feel uncomfortable opening our Bible. See what we're doing? It's running. Hiding. Same thing Adam and Eve did. And again, I say, if God just left us alone, we would run from God until we died, and then we would spend eternity separated from God in hell. That's what would happen if God left us alone. There is none who seeks for God. And then I start the next sentence with these two biblical, wonderful biblical words. But God. There are some neat places in Scripture where we have those two words. I would run from God and end up in eternity apart from Him. But God, that's not what He did with Adam and Eve. And that's not what He does with us. Verse 9 says, then the Lord God. But God called to the man and said to him, where are you? You realize how beautiful that verse is? God could have come on the chariots of the clouds with mighty thunder and power and He could have blown Adam and Eve right out of those bushes, blown all the trees away with a mighty, thunderous lightning bolt. Instead, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and God says, "Where are you?" Does God know where they are? Of course. But remember, Satan had tried to get Eve thinking that God's big, mean, picking on you, out to get you. God doesn't come and yank them out of the bushes and throw them on the ground. God comes and says, "Where are you?" In gentleness, in graciousness, God comes in pursuit of them. Now specifically, God comes and He addresses the man. The Lord God called to the man, singular, and said to him, "Where are you?" Male, singular. Adam is the leader. He's responsible for what's happened. Now, both Adam and Eve are guilty of a sinful choice. They're equally guilty, but Adam was the one responsible before God to be leader in that family. Adam was the one who completely skipped out on his responsibility. He's not going to skip out anymore. God comes to him first. "Where are you, male, singular, Adam?" And Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because..." Now here come the critical words. "I was afraid because of what?" "I was afraid because I rebelled against you." No, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, is Adam really hiding because he knows he's naked now? No, Adam's hiding because he sinned. So God gets right to the heart of the matter. "Who told you that you were naked?" Okay, if you're hiding because you're naked, how did you find that out? See, Adam's willing to talk about the obvious. Adam's willing to talk about what he cannot deny. Adam's willing to talk about the consequences of his sin. It's the sin itself he doesn't want to talk about. And maybe God will just give him some clothes and take care of the consequences he feels of his sin, and then it'll all be, you know, we can just move on. Kind of like the kid who is playing with the kitchen knives and slices his knife and there's blood all over, and so he can't deny the obvious. So, you know, "Mom, can you get a Band-Aid on this for me and clean this up," desperately hoping Mom doesn't ask. Now, where did that cut come from? Of course, those hopes were always in vain that Mom wouldn't ask. But that's what we do. We want relief from the consequences, or we try to focus on the consequences to try to kind of keep the attention off of the fact that I sin. Another illustration, you know, kind of like the teenager who asked the teacher for help with his grades, hoping that maybe she'll cut him a break or give him a few points or something. But instead, she asks questions like, "Well, you know, what do you do in the evenings? When do you study?" That kind of thing. Which then, unfortunately, he has to tell her that he hangs out with his friends until midnight each night and never studies. So now we've gotten to the heart of the matter. He was hoping she'd do something to make it easier for him to get good grades. And she says, "No, the problem is you're not studying. So fix your schedule and start studying." Or the alcoholic who gets in big financial trouble because of his habit, and he isn't afraid to ask people for money to continue to finance his habit. But if anybody tries to talk to him about the alcohol problem in the first place, he's probably out of there. Or the husband and wife who want help with their communication in their marriage, like, "Give me, you know, 5 tips so that I can communicate better." Or they want help with their intimacy in their marriage. You know, "Why isn't this working?" And they want some, you know, a little checklist of things we can do. But they don't want to deal with the sin or the selfishness that's causing the communication problems. Or that's causing, you know, and sometimes you'll see it. You'll have a couple come in for counseling, and as soon as the pastor puts his finger on a particular sin that needs to be dealt with, one or the other will say, "I didn't come here to be preached at. I came here for help in our communication." And out the door they go. Because we always want relief from the consequences of our sin. It's dealing with the sin itself we don't want to deal. And so Adam says, "I'm hiding because, well, because I knew I was naked." Well, not really. You're hiding because you sinned. And then God directly challenges Adam about the sin. "Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from?" And what Adam needs to do right then is agree with God about the sin. That's what we call confession. Confession isn't something you do to a priest. Confession isn't admitting you did it. Confession is when you agree with God and take God's perspective on what you did and take the responsibility for it. And that's always the first step in dealing with sin. The first step in dealing with sin is saying, yes, God, I chose to sin against you. That was sin, and I'm responsible for it. Confession. God, I confess to you that I rebelled against you when I yelled at my kids. God, I confess to you that I rebelled against you when I lied to my coworker. God, I agree with you that I am responsible for what I did. That's always the first thing to do when we've sinned. Now, is that what Adam does? Look at his words. Verse 12. The man said, yes, God, I ate and I'm responsible for that. No, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The last word in the Hebrew sentence there, he sneaks in, oh yeah, I did eat. But first of all, let me make the point that the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me. Now it's true, God gave him Eve. She did give him the fruit to eat. But God didn't ask him that. God asked if he ate from the tree. And the right answer was, yes, I made a sinful decision. I ate. I'm responsible for that. He does admit he ate, but he makes a big excuse first. So did he confess? The confession isn't just admitting, I did it. Confession is taking responsibility for doing it. And Adam does not take responsibility, though he admits what he did. James 1, 13 and 14 clearly tell us, God did not tempt you into that sin. You are responsible for it. We are. But we're all naturally blame shifters. Yeah, I did it, but somebody else should get the blame, not me. Yeah, I did it, but I'm not really responsible. We use that for things we do and for things we don't do. You know, if I verbally lash out in anger at my wife, I just tear her apart, then I start to feel guilty about that. So what do I think to myself? Well, if she'd just get her act together, I wouldn't be so angry. Or blame work. You know, I'm really tired. This was a stressful day. I can't help it if I'm a little bit on edge. Is that taking responsibility? No. Or blame your background. Well, my dad did this all the time, so it just comes naturally for me. Is that taking responsibility? No. Confession means I not only admit I did it, but I take responsibility and I don't shift blame. I said we use this for things we don't do, too. Especially areas where we don't grow when we know we should. Like, let's say, you know, a man knows he should lead his family in family devotions, and the Lord has worked in his heart. He knows he should do that, but he thinks, well, my dad never had family devotions, so I don't know what this looks like. How can I be expected to do it? Or, well, if my wife would want to and get on board with me in doing this, then I'd do it. Well, those things might make it harder, but ultimately they're just excuses. Maybe a lady just nags her children or her husband all the time and she's constantly picking at them and nagging them about what to do and what not to do and what to watch out for and on and on and on and on. And she thinks, well, this is just the way I am. I'm a detail-oriented personality. I'm an intense person. And they're not, and I can't help it. But they don't pay attention to things like I do. And here's what's so interesting about this. When we shift blame, we're trying to give ourselves hope. I'm trying to make myself feel better because I feel guilty and I want to feel better. I don't want to feel guilty. So I'm trying to give myself hope by shifting the blame, when actually the only way to have hope is to take the blame. If I verbally abuse my wife and it's my job's fault and my dad's fault, then what can I do about it? Nothing. If I have another bad day at work, there's nothing I can do. I'm going to scream at her again. I'm stuck. But if I've developed unbiblical thought patterns, and if I've developed unbiblical habits, and if I've made the sinful choice to scream at my wife, then there's hope for change. By God's grace, unbiblical thought patterns can be replaced with biblical ones. Unbiblical habits can be replaced by godly habits. Sinful choices can be replaced by obedient choices. I can change. There's hope. But if it's his fault, their fault, my past fault, my personality's fault, then I'm stuck. There's no hope. Now, here in our text, what Adam blames is the influence of Eve and, kind of secondarily, God. As if he had no way to resist her offer. It's just amazing. You gave her to be with me. But you know, sometimes we do the same thing. I've heard this from guys struggling with pornography. Well, if God just didn't give me such a strong desire, okay, take God's good gift and just throw it right back in His face and say, God, You made me sin. We do that. And that's the same thing Adam does. He says, God, if You wouldn't have given me Eve, then this wouldn't have happened. We have to always remember that if we sin, pointing a finger at somebody else will never solve the problem. When we sin, pointing a finger at somebody else will never solve the problem. Now, after that, God does speak to Eve. Then He says to her, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, she admits what she did, but she puts an excuse first. Or at least, it sounds like an excuse. The serpent deceived me. I did it, his responsibility. And I ate. Isn't it interesting here that Adam's being a leader now? Eve's following his path. He made an excuse. Now she makes an excuse. When he should have been leading, when he should have led in doing right, he didn't. Now he's leading, Eve's following, but it's in wrong. And that's what will happen every time, men. If we don't lead like we should in godliness, we're going to end up leading in ungodliness. That's what we'll default to. And then God speaks to the serpent. And he doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He doesn't dialogue. Satan is not going to confess here. So God just begins telling the curse on the snake. And actually, I think both verses 14 and 15 are about Satan. Both verses 14 and 15 are a curse on Satan. I guess it's possible that snakes were more upright than this and that after the curse they were, you know, on the ground more or something. But verse 15 is clearly about Satan. So verse 14 is almost certainly about Satan too. Satan, you chose a snake for your deceit. Now you'll be like him. You'll be worse off than all the animals. You'll be crawling around on your belly and you'll be eating dust. Obviously, this is figurative language. Snakes don't eat dust. This is figurative. It's talking about Satan and it's talking, that phrase, eating the dust, or licking the dust, is used several other places in Scripture for humiliation. Satan, you will now be humiliated like a snake, crawling around on your belly, licking up the dust. And then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. These phrases can be a little bit confusing. Let me just summarize for you what this verse means. Satan deceived Eve. He tempted her to sin. God tells Satan, someday you're going to be destroyed by a descendant of Eve. See the irony there? Here's my chance. Get human beings to sin. He comes in, deceives Eve, tempts her to sin, but it's Eve's descendant someday that will be his destruction. That's what this verse promises. And this, so don't, please don't think that this verse has to do with why people don't like snakes. This is about the battle between Satan and God. This is about Satan's destruction through a descendant of Eve. So let's look at these phrases. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is the word that's used another place in the Old Testament for the feeling that two nations have for each other when they're about to go to war. I will put you into a life and death struggle between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So this is between Eve and Satan, but much fuller than that, this is between Eve's descendants and Satan's descendants. Sin and Satan and Satan's people will do battle against God's people throughout the history of the earth. And we see this many times in Scripture. Peter says the devil is a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he can devour. Here in Genesis, we're going to see God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. This is war. We said last week, we can't be naive enough to think that we are not under attack and that there's not spiritual war going on. Now, there's a question here. Who is Satan's seed? It's easy to see who Eve's seed is. That's all humanity. But who is Satan's seed? Enmity between Satan's seed and her seed? Probably the best way to take this is to see that Satan's seed is anybody who doesn't believe in Christ. Because Matthew 13 refers to unsaved people as the sons of the evil one. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." 1 John 3:10 calls people who reject Christ the children of the devil. So that's probably the divine interpretation for us of whom Satan's seed is. Satan's seed is anybody who chooses to reject Christ. It's like they're part of Satan's clan now. So I will put you in a life and death struggle. Enmity between you and Eve, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head. He, that's male singular again. A single male descendant of Eve will bruise you, Satan, on the head. And you, Satan, will bruise that single male descendant of Eve on the heel. Bruise means to strike something, and the difference here is what gets hit, right? On one side of this life and death struggle, there's going to come a strike to the heel. A strike to the heel is hardly a deadly wound. On the other side of this struggle comes a strike to the head, a death blow to the head. He shall bruise you on the head. The single male descendant of Eve will give a strike, a death blow to the head of Satan. Now, obviously, that single male descendant of Eve is Christ. He is the one who came as a man, a descendant of Eve. He struck Satan on the head at the cross, gave him a deadly blow. Satan only managed to strike Christ's heel, which is, in one sense, just a picture of Christ's death, which was painful, but hardly a permanent wound because Christ rose triumphantly on the other side of that death. He rose from the grave, but also remember that they drove those nails probably through Christ's feet. So there was, in a sense, almost a literal striking to the heel of Christ. So this verse says, I will put you, Satan, and your children into a battle to the death with Eve and her descendants. One of her descendants will strike you on the head and destroy you, and you will only manage to strike him on his heel. So someday Satan will be destroyed by Christ. Now, this is not told to Adam and Eve, but they're right there listening. And this is hope. And I tell you today, without this, you would have no hope. I don't want us to miss in this passage that God could have left them alone. God could leave you alone. Do you know Christ? If you do, God pursued you. God came and found the lost sheep, and you would not have come home to the fold. Do you savor that truth? As we sit here in 2005, the full consequences of Christ's death blow to Satan, they haven't all fallen on Satan yet. But his doom is certain. It was sealed at the cross. 1 John 3:8 says, "The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews 2:14, "Through death, he, Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. And Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." This is the gospel here in Genesis 3:15. This is good news. If Satan has been defeated, death and hell have been defeated too. God didn't leave Adam and Eve alone in their sin. He pursued them, and in his pursuit of them, he even hinted what he was going to do to pay for their sin. This is the gospel. why they call this the proto-evangelium. This is the first news of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. The good news is that though every person is a sinner who deserves God's wrath forever, God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins. He gives us forgiveness of our sins and life with Him forever as a free gift. And it's offered. It's offered to anyone who will receive it. We have to see that our sin is a grief to God. We have to take full responsibility for our sin. And then we have to put our full confidence in the death of Christ to pay for our sins. That's what every person has to do. Every person has the responsibility to realize before God that I'm a sinner, I deserve the wrath of God, and I take full responsibility for our sin. And then to come to God in faith and say, God, I put my full confidence in the death of Jesus Christ to pay for my sins. I don't trust my baptism. I don't trust the money I've given. I don't trust how good I am and that I'm better than other people. I'm a sinner, and my only hope is Jesus Christ. And we trust Him to pay the price for our sins. That is salvation. That is the gospel. And that does not happen automatically for anyone. Nobody is automatically saved. Nobody's saved because mom and dad were saved. Nobody's saved because they're in church their whole life. Nobody's saved because they know about Jesus and like Jesus and they like the Bible. You are saved by turning from your sin and putting your confidence in the death of Christ for your sins. So John 3 says, for God, He loved the world to such a degree that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life, has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God promises it. Anyone who takes full responsibility for their sin, puts their trust completely and only in Christ to forgive that sin, will be saved from that sin forever. And I say again, I was talking to someone this week, and sometimes you'll hear people say, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in Jesus isn't necessarily the same thing as saving faith. Saving faith involves taking full responsibility for my sin. When I say taking full responsibility, I don't mean paying for it myself. When I say taking full responsibility, I don't mean I'm never going to ever sin again, not one time in my life. I promise it, guarantee it. Taking full responsibility means I know I'm a sinner and I admit it before God. And then I put my faith, my trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to forgive those sins. That's saving faith. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute. Once again, our worship is an important part of the continuation of this service. But I just want to ask you this morning, do you know that you have turned from your sin? In other words, that you have confessed your sin to God, you've taken full responsibility for it, and you have turned to Jesus Christ and said, I've got to have your death on the cross to pay for my sins. Do you know that is true of you? Have you moved past just knowing about Jesus, believing He was a good man, believing the Bible's a good book, to putting your faith in Jesus for your sins? One of the greatest tragedies that could happen in a church is for us to preach and learn and talk about growing, and yet for there to be someone who has never genuinely confessed their sin before God and come to Christ for salvation. And you don't need me or anyone else to save you. You don't need me or anyone else to pray with you. Salvation is as simple as your heart before God, confessing your sin to Him and seeking the forgiveness of Christ for your sins. You don't need to walk down an aisle. You certainly don't need to be baptized. You don't need to talk to a pastor. Salvation is in your heart before God when you put your faith and confidence in Him. And I pray that every one of you has done that. Let's pray together and then we'll worship. Father, we praise You that when we were without hope, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We praise You today that You pursued us when we deserved to be left alone. We praise You that You pursued us with grace and salvation, full and free, when we deserved eternity trying to work off our sin. So we praise You and we rejoice in Your salvation today. But Father, I pray that if there is anyone here that has not personally turned in love and faith to Jesus Christ and turned from their sin, I pray that You would break their heart and be gracious to them. And may they see their sin and may they see the beauty of Christ and come. Father, help us now to worship You in a way that will bring joy to Your heart because it comes from our hearts. We pray these things because of Christ. Amen.